Let's begin with God's Word. If you would, take out your Bible and go to Mark 16. We have two more Sundays, okay? Two more Sundays in Mark, and honestly, I don't know how this is going to go this morning at all. I don't even know how I'm going to end it, but it may pour over to next week, okay? And so we've got two more Sundays to finish Mark. And yeah, we are going to focus on the resurrection, but I want to talk about this first before we jump into this. I find it amazing as I look at God's Word and as I look at God's world, how radically different God's ways are than our ways. Do you find that amazing? Just a couple of verses came to mind I just want to share with you. Proverbs 14:12 says this, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." Gosh, I have seen that so many times. "It's a way that seems right to man." You know, follow your heart. Isn't that what the world tells us? Follow your heart, follow your desires, follow your feelings. That is the worst possible advice that anyone could give you. Your heart is broken and distorted. Your mind has been affected by sin. You can't even think God's thoughts after Him. There's a way that seems right to a man. Let me give you another verse. Isaiah 55, verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, Christians have to learn not to trust their instincts, but to trust God's Word, because His ways are higher than our ways. So this week has been a huge week in our country. Roe versus Wade was overturned on Friday. Amen. Amen. On Friday. And it was a day that we celebrated and mourned. You celebrate that there will be more children that have an opportunity for life. And you mourn because there's 60 million that didn't for 50 years. And so the decision will not stop abortion immediately. You guys know this. Each state will have to pass its own legislation in that regard. We were looking at some different news outlets, and it says that in many states, because legislation is ready to go, hundreds of abortions are being canceled this week. I'm sure that many, many people that were seeking those abortions will go to other states now and to other places. I pray that some will not, and that God will give them grace to care for that child, and they will make a different decision. I even read just of some employers that were going to pay for their employees to go to another place to get an abortion. I thought that was tragic. I thought, you know, maybe perhaps maternity leave, the abortion is cheaper than maternity leave, and they want to let them just go get that abortion so they can get back to work. That's tragic. It reminds us, though, like there's a huge wave of reaction to this, and we're all experiencing it. And I don't want to in any way seem prideful up here and misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not prideful. God is in control. I think this is a work of God that He's done. But it does show us the heart of man when we see the reaction that comes from this. And there's all these reasons, right? There's all these reasons that pour out in social media of reasons that we should be pro-choice or why this is a terrible thing that's happened. And I was reading some of those different reasons, and I was just thinking about these different things, and I thought, if I didn't know the Lord, I would have all of these same reasons. Do you know what I mean? And so would you. You would be saying the exact same things. You would promote free sex without consequences. You would promote the enthronement of my rights and my authority, my autonomy. you would make the same kind of red herring arguments where you try to make it out like most of the abortions are not elective. They are mostly elective. There is a very small percentage of them that protect women. But you would make the same sort of arguments. And so would I. But here's the thing. If Jesus is really our Lord and Savior, we have to follow the King. It doesn't matter how we feel. Every one of us is called to this verse right here. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And crucify our rights and what we think is best. And rather turn to God's word and say, your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Your ways are higher than my ways. There's a way that seems right to a man. It leads to death. I'm going to choose your ways. And you say, how in the world does that have anything to deal with what we're talking about today? It has a lot to deal with it. Today we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the bottom line is this. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he is not the King that we have to listen to. Okay? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he is not our Savior. He is not our Lord. His fulfillment of the Old Testament isn't true. We can throw all of that stuff away, and we could be doing something much better with our time today, right? But if Jesus did rise from the dead, he is the King, he is the Lord, and I need to receive his forgiveness, right? His righteousness. I need to repent, and I need to bow the knee to the King. The crux of all of this, of all of life, is did Jesus rise from the dead? If he did, he is King, and we are to bow the knee to him, okay? In every area. You know, I'm pointing out this one area. There are other areas in my life and in your life that are not in step with his word, and we need to bow the knee today. He is the King. He is the Lord. He is the awesome God. And so this is very relevant to all of our lives. And what I want to do, I want to just pray, and then we're going to read some scripture together. If you would, just pray as I'm praying, pray with me, okay? Father, we just humbly come before you, and Lord, we have no righteousness to hold up to you as if we have done anything good. Our righteousness comes from another. From Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who lived a perfect life in our place, who died for our sins, who rose again as the receipt of that payment, conquering sin, hell, the grave. And Father, help us to put our faith fully in him. Lord, I ask that there would just be a turning back to you. Lord, I ask that in the wake of this decision that's happened this week, and that your Holy Spirit would just move in the hearts of believers to turn back to you and to take seriously the things that you have said. And to renew our love for you, as Rose was talking about, that it would not just be about a lot of activity for you, but we would give you our lives. We would bow our knee in prayer, that we would give you our families and lay them before you and plead for them. And so, Father, as we open your word today, would you teach us? Would you show us again that you are an awesome God who does awesome things, who changes things? Lord, we thank you for this decision from the Supreme Court this week. Father, we pray for our Life Center in town in Luray. Father, that you would move powerfully through this Life Center, that we would join in, that we would volunteer, Lord, that you would give them creative new ways to minister to ladies, to minister to families in our area, and show them the love of Christ, and show them our support for them. Lord, help us to remember that our salvation began with an unplanned pregnancy. Father, we ask that you would move us, that you would compel us to be the church that you have called us to be in love, in grace, in truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at Mark chapter 16. And I'm gonna read the whole chapter. And then we're going to talk about the resurrection for a moment. If you have your Bibles open, can you say amen? You're there? Let's read. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in white robes, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Look in verse 9. Now, when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when he heard that he was alive and when had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he, that is Jesus, rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those whom saw him after he was raised. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these will be the signs that accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, they will drink any deadly poison and it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will be recovered." And then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. All right. Okay. So why can we believe that Jesus rose from the dead? I want to talk about that this week, and it might pour into next week. Why can we believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, the New Testament gives us eyewitness accounts, not fairy tales and myths, okay? This is really important. The New Testament, which you hold in your hand, gives you eyewitness accounts of what happened in history in the first century, in 33 AD. It does not give you myths and stories. So when we look at Mark, whose eyewitness account do we read about in Mark? Can you remember all the way back to almost 2 years ago when we started? Peter, yeah. Mark is recording the things that Peter saw and testified about. What about Matthew? Whose eyewitness account does he give? Well, his own. Matthew is one of the 12. He was formerly a tax collector, and he wrote these things down. All right, how about Luke? Who's eyewitness? Well, a bunch of them. We say Paul, but there's a bunch of them, right? He says at the beginning of his book, he says, "I went and investigated a bunch of eyewitnesses, and I'm going to give you their testimony." And what about John? His own eyewitness account, right? He was one of the 12, was he not? And so what we have is eyewitness accounts. And if we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they were written within 20 to 30 years of the events recorded. 20 to 30 years. Paul's writings, within 15 years. So think about it just for a second. Do you happen to remember where you were September 11th, 2001? Right? That was about 20 years ago, was it not? But it's so long ago, you probably don't remember it. No, I remember where I was. I was in college, and I remember where I was walking, the sidewalk I was walking on. I remember watching that TV in my classroom and the events that were unfolding. I remember all of that. And when it comes to these big climactic events, you remember it 20 years later, and so did they. And so these aren't myths, these are eyewitness accounts. All right, here we go. We're going deep, all right? But some of you say, but Pastor Dan, when I read the eyewitness account in Mark, I see something strange. Look at your Bible. This is what I read in mine after verse 8. Do you have a footnote in verse 8? Raise your hand if you have anything in verse 8. Does it say anything in your Bible? Raise your hand up high. I want to know. Okay. All right. Several of you do. Mine says this. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. I knew when I started this whole series I would have to deal with that. I was like, could I do a different gospel? Do I have to deal with that? I have to deal with that. So when we talk about eyewitness testimonies, we got to deal with what's going on here. This place right here is the biggest textual issue in all the Bible. And we're going to talk about it today. All right? So here we go. First off, that little note that you have in your Bible, it says some of the earliest manuscripts. Can you say manuscripts? Manuscripts. What in the world is a manuscript? What does that mean? All right, let's talk about it. There's no printing press in the ancient world, right? Until the Gutenberg, right? So can you imagine it? Every time you want a copy of God's Word, you go to Amazon and you click, you know, Prime Shipping, and you get it sent to your house. No! This dude, whose name is Scribe, sits down with this other copy and a fresh sheet of paper and starts copying you one out. Can you imagine how precious God's Word would be to you if somebody had to write the whole thing by hand? Good gracious. A manuscript is a written copy of God's Word because there's no printing press. And so here's the deal. Let's lay it down. 5,300 copies. Greek copies of the New Testament are in existence. We have them. Let's look at the little chart. You can pull that up if you'd like. Some of these are fragments. Some of these are whole books. We'll blow it up here in a second for you so you can see it better. Some are written on papyrus, which is leaves. Some are written on parchment, which is like leather. Some is written on paper in the Middle Ages. But we gather together, we've been able to gather together all these manuscripts of the New Testament. And so what we have here is a chart of ancient books, really old books like the age of the New Testament. And so we've got here Homer's Iliad at the top, Herodotus's histories, I read these in college, Thucydides' history, Plato, you've heard of that guy, Tacitus' Annals of Ancient Rome, very important work. Now, look at how many copies we have of these things. Why don't you zoom in? Go to the next picture. Make it a little bit bigger for us. There we go. So when it comes to the Iliad, Homer's Iliad, we have the most copies of any ancient thing, except the Bible, 643 copies of that book, right? But look at these other things, these other ancient works, because we zoomed in, we can't see, but Plato, Tacitus, Thucydides, Herodotus, maybe 10 copies of it, one partial copy, 19 copies, 20. But look when we come to the New Testament, how many copies do we have of this ancient book? Over 5,300 in the original language. It's interesting. Look at something else interesting. Look at the time gap. Look at this column, not the last column to the right, the second to the last from the right. So what is the time gap from when these things were originally written to the earliest copy we have? Well, when it comes to the Iliad, it's 400 years. Well, that's pretty good. Most ancient books, the time gap is like 1,000 years. You can see that right here. What is the time gap between when the first ones were written and the earliest copies we have of the New Testament? There are fragments. It's 50 years. P52 is from 125, Papyrus 52. Others, we have full books from 100 years. The time gap is very close. There's not a lot of room for change. And so when it comes to the Bible and you look at these manuscripts, you see God has really preserved his word in this incredible way, giving us all these manuscripts, and we can date the manuscripts, and we know where in the world they were found, and we can get an idea of the original text. So let's keep going here. Out of 5,300 manuscripts, they agree, you can go to the next slide, in 98% of their content, okay? 98%. All right, so that means 2% doesn't agree. So what does that mean? A lot of that is typos, spelling differences, grammatical differences. The text today is a very rare text in which is in question a larger passage, the ending of Mark, okay? There's another large passage like this in John 7. Have you ever heard about the woman caught in adultery? That said, you know, he who has no sin, cast the first stone. That is a similar passage that the earlier manuscripts do not record. These are the two biggest passages, okay? This is important. They're in the 2%. All right, next thing. None of the variations, including the one here in Mark, bring any matter of doctrine into question. So what I'm saying is, in the 2%, which are mainly grammatical differences and spelling errors, except for these kind of few little passages, they don't change any matter of doctrine. In other words, there's not like a certain text that I'm like, I could take you to this ancient text that says aliens exist, right? Or that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, or there's some debate about whether Joseph Smith really was a special prophet or Muhammad, or this doesn't exist. There are no variations that bring a matter of doctrine into question, including this bit in Mark. Last thing I want to say. Through the dating of manuscripts and through the science of textual criticism, we can be confident that we have 99.9% of the original text. I want to give you this illustration that Roger Nicole, theologian from the 20th century, used to use. Y'all with me? Listen, I meant to bring a tape measure up here and I forgot, so bear with me. Imagine I'm holding a tape measure. If the building that houses the National Institute of Standards and Technology in Washington, D.C., were burned to the ground, and the standard yardstick, the official measurement of the yard, was destroyed. Got it? Official yardstick. Would our understanding of the yard as a measurement of distance be lost? No. And I was going to bring a tape measure. I forgot it. And hold it up. I still know how long a yard is. And we could take all the copies of the yard and come within a fraction of an inch to tell us what is the true yard. In the same way, we can take all these copies of God's word with their dating and the locations where we found them and compile through textual criticism within 99.9%, this is the text. And so God has preserved his word in a way that no ancient document has been preserved. All right. Take a deep breath. Let's look specifically at this place. So we talked about manuscripts as a whole, the New Testament. There it is. Let's talk about this place right here. Now, some of you, I think all of you, I read it a second ago, you all have it in your Bible, I hope, right? Amen? It's not excluded from anybody's Bible, but maybe you have it in brackets. Anybody have it in brackets? Raise your hand if you have it in brackets. Yes, yes. Okay, some of you do not have it in brackets, and if you do not have it in brackets, you are reading the King James Version of the Bible from 1611. Or you are reading the 1980s version called the New King James, which wasn't a retranslation, but just updated the these and thous and got rid of those and updated the language. All right, so here's what you need to understand about the King James. The King James is a good translation. It is a good translation. It was translated in 1611. The language in the King James is just a fun fact. A lot of it came from William Tyndale, who was burned at the stake because they wouldn't authorize his version of the Bible. He had translated from the Greek a version of the Bible, and a lot of the language from Tyndale's translation, which is really good and awesome, came into your King James Version. But at that time in 1611, there was a handful of manuscripts that these folks had available to them. Most of those manuscripts were from the 11th to the 15th century. They were medieval. So when I say the 11th to the 15th century, just so you know, we're talking 1100 years to 1500 years after the originals. Okay? They were actually good, though, which is amazing because God has preserved his word. Again, 98% is the same. Since then, the world has changed slightly, and we have gathered, and because of technology, been able to gather a lot of different manuscripts around, 5,300 of them. And we found some earlier manuscripts as well that were preserved in the heat of the desert. And so if you have a modern translation that puts them in brackets, it's because based on those earlier manuscripts, it's not there. Okay, let's see if we go to the next slide. I think I try to simplify here what I'm saying. Thank you. So the 11th to 15th manuscripts don't contain the long ending, the later manuscripts. They do contain. The earlier manuscripts do not contain this longer ending, and they end in verse 8. Here's an interesting little fact here. The church fathers, the early church fathers, even in the second century, you guys got to put on your thinking caps with me. The early church fathers in the second century quoted the longer ending. Okay? So that means the longer ending that's in your Bible is very, very old. It is very old. So it's not found in any of the early manuscripts we have, but it was found in some early manuscript that got lost because the church fathers knew about it and they quoted it. Here's my point in saying all this. There's been a debate for 2,000 years about the ending of Mark. 2,000 years has been a debate about the ending of Mark. And a lot of these church fathers, Eusebius, Jerome, Irenaeus, Eusebius and Jerome, they actually didn't believe it was original. It wasn't original to Mark. They believed it was orthodox, that it had good things in it that were biblical, but they didn't think it was original to Mark. And so what do I think? It matters very little, quite frankly, but what do I think? I think verses 9 through 20 is probably not part of Mark's original work and was added a little bit later. And to be quite honest, I could be absolutely wrong. I could be absolutely wrong. And I'm very glad that our Bible editors include it. It is very ancient. It adds nothing. It takes nothing away from Christian doctrine. But I don't think it is Mark's. And I believe that someone long ago tried to add a suitable ending to an otherwise a book that needed one. That was very abrupt. And actually, my Greek professor in seminary believed that it was Mark himself who later added the ending to his own book. And so I don't think he has any evidence for that, really, but it could have been. He could have later added the ending. I'm going to go through and give you a few reasons why I believe Mark didn't write 9 through 20. I'm going to go through them fast. You can write them down if you want, and we're going to move on. Number one, the manuscript evidence that I just gave you. The manuscript evidence. Do I have a neat little picture here? Oh, yeah, I do have. Give me that manuscript picture. This is just for fun. So this is one of the early manuscripts called Codex Vaticanus. This is the ending of Matthew. Did you see the scribe that wrote this? When he got to the second column, that's where Matthew ended. And in the next column, he picks up with Mark. Kata Markon, on the top. And then, okay, let's go to the ending of Mark for a second. Next slide. This is how Mark ends. Ends in the second column, and then in the third column, he doesn't pick up with Luke. He does that on the second page. Isn't that interesting? It's like he knows it's there. He's like, he knows there's a long ending there, but he's not really sure if he should include it. Anyway, I thought you'd find that interesting. So there's some manuscript evidence that says perhaps this ending isn't original. The text isn't in Mark's style and vocabulary. there are 16 words that Mark uses nowhere else that are just in this ending. 16 words. The transition is awkward. If you look at the transition from verse 8, verse 9, it reintroduces Mary, somebody he's already introduced and even talked about just a few verses earlier. As a general rule, scribes are always more apt to add things than they are to omit things. The abrupt ending fits Mark's style because it's to the point and fits his abrupt beginning. We've realized this through the whole book. Mark is quick. He moves quickly. Even the beginning of his book is abrupt, isn't it? He has no nativity story. Where's Mary, Joseph? Where's the wise men? Where's that whole thing? It's not there. He picks up with Jesus' ministry. And I think he ends very abruptly in verse 8 as well. He's quick. He's to the point. We'll talk about this more next week. But look at this ending with me just really quickly. I think what happened here is either Mark at a later point himself or someone else said, this is a very abrupt ending and it's missing some things. I think they took things from other scriptures. Do you have your Bible? I'm just going to hit it really quick here. Look in verse, verse 9. It says, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. Verse 10, it says, Mary goes and tells the disciples that Jesus is risen. And it says, they won't believe him. That's found in Luke chapter 24, where it says that the ladies went to tell the apostles, but these words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Verse 12, after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked into the country. What is that? Some of you know your Bible. Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. And they went back and told the others. Verse 14, afterwards he appeared to the 11 and he rebuked them for their unbelief. This is in the next passage in Luke. A lot of this just tracks with Luke. And he said, why are you troubled? And why do the doubts arise in your heart? Luke 24, 38. There's a great commission. Verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. The great commission is in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Go and make disciples of all nations. How do we do that? Baptizing and teaching them. It says, verse 17, these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. And it says, they will cast out demons. Did that happen earlier in Mark when the disciples went out? Yes. Did that happen later in Acts? Acts 16, Paul casts out demons. What about this? They will speak in new tongues. Where did that happen? Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost on the believers. Then the Gentiles later receive the word, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they speak in tongues. They will lay their hands on the sick. Acts chapter 5, that happens. It says something about being bit by serpents. That happens to Paul in Acts chapter 28. I think you guys are kind of getting the picture here. I mean, all of these different things could be taken from something else. Nothing in here is actually new. All of this could be found in the other Gospels or in Acts. And I think the ending was added later. And so does every commentator that I have a book on my bookshelf believes the same thing, for the most part. It's not a make or break issue. Here's what I wrote in the bottom of my little scripture journal here. This is the toughest textual issue in the New Testament. And if we are wrong with its addition or omission, we lose nothing. There you go. If we are wrong about its addition or its omission, we lose absolutely nothing. It doesn't contribute any new doctrine. It doesn't take anything away. It's the gospel that we've always had and the ending of the story we've seen elsewhere. And so, I don't know. You can make up your mind about that. I'm not going to fight with you. All I want to say here is that we can believe the resurrection happened because there are eyewitnesses that have attested to it. Number two, and it might just have to end at number two. How do we believe the resurrection actually happened based on what Mark shares with us here? Because the women were key eyewitnesses to the empty tomb and the appearances. The women are key eyewitnesses. And so, you know, if we say the resurrection didn't happen, what we have to conclude is either the people that wrote the New Testament are nuts, absolutely nuts, or they are charlatans, and they have tried to trick us with their trickery into believing their stories. And I don't think they're nuts, because I've read what they wrote. They don't seem nutty to me at all. So are they trying to trick us? Well, if they are trying to trick us, this would be a really bad way. And you guys know this. In the first century, a woman's testimony wasn't thought highly of. Matter of fact, the Talmud says it is equivalent to saying that one who is a robber is qualified to give the same evidence as a woman. Yeah. And so, who were the first to see the empty tomb? Are we struggling here? Who were the first to see the empty tomb? Women. Man. Actually, let's go back further than that. Who were the ones at the cross when the guys left because they were afraid? Okay. Yeah, they were. I mean, and I kind of missed that, didn't I, this past week? I'm not even in the right chapter. In chapter 15, and there are also women looking on from a distance, among them Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger, Joseph, Salmon, and when he was in Galilee, followed them in ministry, blah, blah, blah. The women were there at the cross. They saw where he was buried. I see that at the end of chapter 15. And here they are at the empty tomb, coming with spices to anoint the body of Jesus, having this conversation between them of, okay, we have this great idea to go anoint the body, but there's going to be a big rock, and it's going to be covering it, and who's strong enough? Are you? You look like you're a little stronger than me. Maybe you can do it. They're trying to figure out how they're going to move the stone out of the way. But when they get there, stone's gone, right? And so the women, interestingly, Jesus elevated women, didn't he? He sure did. And not in an inappropriate way, right? Not in an inappropriate way. In a way that validated their identity and their contribution. And it's an amazing thing here. If they wanted to concoct a story that would be believable, the last thing they would say is, just listen to the women. That wouldn't go over well at all. But they did. And actually, every single one of them did. The only reason to believe that women were the first to see the empty tomb is because of what? Women were the first to see the empty tomb. That's why they were. And so here we're going to keep going. Here's another thing. Look in verse 2 with me just a second. And it says, "And very early in the first morning of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb." Very early, the first day of the week is what day? Sunday. When the sun had risen early in the morning, they went to the tomb. Where was the tomb? The tomb was in Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem. I think that's interesting. Why should you believe the resurrection actually happened? Because it all happened in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is where the early church started. In other words, the disciples didn't go to like India and say, "Hey guys, I just want to tell you about something that happened way over there to the west. You could never go there and confirm it, but let me tell you about it, okay?" No, he didn't do that. He was crucified in Jerusalem. He rode in on Holy Week on that donkey proclaiming himself to be king. They crucified him. They put him in a tomb, and that tomb was empty. If somebody wanted to convince you that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, don't you think those Jewish leaders would have told that early church that's blowing up in Jerusalem, "Here's his body. Here, you know, here's his body. He's dead." No, the reason the church was able to blow up and explode and grow in the same place Jesus died and rose again is because Jesus died and rose again. That's why it was empty, man. The empty tomb was in Jerusalem. Lastly, Look at this. So, verse 4, and looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back for them. It was really large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." That's what Jesus said to his disciples. "I'm going before you to Galilee. And you will see him just as he told you." Verse 8, and I think this is the way the book of Mark ended originally. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." What an ending. Like his beginning, very abrupt. We'll talk about this more next week. I think this is a profound ending. But what does it tell you about their expectations of the resurrection? They weren't expecting it at all. The other disciples weren't expecting it. They were hiding out because they were thinking, they're coming for us too. They weren't expecting a risen, victorious Christ at all. Actually, their hopes were completely dashed. In other words, they weren't concocting some plan about how we can make up this story about a resurrection. What were they doing? They were cowering in fear until they saw the risen Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that more than 500 people saw him at one time. He appeared to all these people. Where? Like in India, a long way away? No, right there in Jerusalem, where all these things happened. And that's where the church took off. And so, what changed the men that we read about in Acts from these bold proclaimers of their faith that turned the world upside down? What changed them into that from these timid men who expected no resurrection, and at this point, women who expected no resurrection? Man, the Holy Spirit, absolutely. And also, they saw the risen Christ. They saw him. And James, his brother, what would it take to make you believe your brother was the Son of God? Well, if he died and came back to life, I think I might believe. That might be about it. They saw him. They believed because they saw the risen Christ. Because the resurrection is real. And I'm telling you, if the resurrection is real, if it happened, if we have good, and I just went through some of the evidence that I see in Mark, if we believe that this happened, oh my goodness, this should have an effect on our life. This is real. He is the King. Follow him. Deny yourself. Do I have a verse? I don't think I added it. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "We have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Let me ask you today, is there some area of your life that you have a dead hope? Or you have no hope? That God cannot change? Well, you shouldn't, because we serve a resurrected Lord. And so I imagine even today, many of us, we drag in here and we're like, "I wish Pastor Dan wouldn't. He always has those intellectual sermons, and that really doesn't hit me like where I am in my life." Let me tell you something today. Jesus has risen from the dead. You have a living hope. That means that whatever difficult reality is there in your life, whatever bitterness you have with somebody else, whatever brokenness there is in your marriage or tension with your kids, he is big enough. He is strong enough. He is the King. No matter what he says to you in his word that you're like, "I don't agree with that stuff." Hey, his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. Bow to the King. He knows best. He created life. He knows what it's for. And this King has died for you. And he loves you. And your plan for your life is about like this. That's the truth right there. Our plans for our life are about like this. You know what God's plans are like in your life? They're like this. And for some reason, you keep looking like this at your little plans. man, he wants to do so much more in your life. He's the risen king. Let's stop living defeated, a defeated life as if everything depends on us. As Rose was saying this morning, you know what we need to do? Pray to the risen king. The risen king, the veil is torn. He has opened up this way for us to know him. Let us come to him. Let us come to him. I ask our musicians to come up. Hey, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, just like we've told the kids this past week, hey, today's the day. Today is the day of salvation. What is keeping you from bowing your knee to the king and giving him your life? You can do that today. You can ask him to come into your life and save you. He will forgive you all of your sins, all of your shame from the past. He will give you a new life. He will forgive you. He will take you to his forever home in heaven one day. But in this life, he will give you abundant life and a life worth living if you surrender to him today. Surrender to him. What I'd like to do today, if our prayer team could come forward, is our prayer team's going to be here, and they'd love to pray with you about anything and everything. They'll stay after service and pray with you. I would encourage you to pray with them about anything going on in your life. But I would like to spend some time and just, man, pray for revival. And pray for revival in our country. Pray for revival in our valley. And do you know where revival starts? It starts with me. It starts with Christians that are going to wake up, start living their life for God's purposes, start taking their sin seriously, and start laying it down before God and turning away from it and saying, God, you have better things for me. I'm not going to keep living in that. I'm going to lay that at the foot of the cross. I'm going to move forward. And so it starts with us. And so in a second, David's just going to play for a little while. And in a moment, after some time, he'll start singing and we'll sing along. But as he's playing, what I want to invite you to do, and I'd like for several of you to do this, is to come down and let's gather around this altar together. If you're able-bodied and you can bend the knee, that you would come around this altar and pray for your family, pray for our valley, pray for our nation for revival, that the risen Christ would rule and reign in our hearts, and pray for ourselves. And so let's take some time and just pray together. My wife's in nursery. I can't pray with her, so I'm going to pray by myself. But come on. Let's pray.